see this morning. Here we go. Play-Doh. Nice container of Play-Doh. You like Play-Doh? I like the smell of Play-Doh. I don't know why. I do. It brings back memories, right? Like the smell of Play-Doh. Man, it reminds you of being a little kid, taking a big hunk, and making lots of snakes. Right? That's the extent of my sculpting ability. I know, you just like to play with it. Then it leaves your hands smelling like Play-Doh afterwards. Y'all, you make snowmen? Yeah, that's a good one too. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you just make lots of different, yeah. Uh-huh, okay. You ever try to make a pot or a bowl? No, it wouldn't be good to, Play-Doh doesn't, you couldn't have cereal out of a Play-Doh bowl. You can make all kinds of different things out of Play-Doh. Play-Doh's a lot of fun. It comes with all kinds of accessories. You can make all kinds of things. I know we had like a press where you'd like squeeze it through and make all kinds of like different shapes and like made a lot of spaghetti noodles. Whenever you get to a point, see here, I'm getting it thin and it starts cracking at the edges there. Kind of squeeze that together. When you get done with it, and you're like, man, I'm done with that shape. You just squeeze it back together, right? And you can start making something else. And Play-Doh's pretty nice that way. So is clay. Clay is pretty neat. If you've seen Play-Doh is just a fun. Yeah, sometimes it. Yeah, yeah, that's true. Okay, yes, thank you. Yeah, I know, I need to become faster on my feet and I can turn his stuff into lessons. With Play-Doh, when you get to a point where you get done sculpting it, you can start over. You can go back to the shape and try something else, try something new. With clay, if somebody's working with clay, I don't know if you've ever seen a potter throw clay down before. He takes it and throws it on that thing and starts spinning real nice and he sculpted it up. I love watching some of those most satisfying videos on YouTube and such. And you watch him just sculpting that stuff. And have you ever seen him make it real thin and it just goes and falls over? And then they just squish it back together and they start over. That's the beauty of being clay. And in the scripture, we're compared a lot of times to being clay, and God is the potter. And when God we put ourselves in his hands and he can sculpt us. And you're thinking, well, okay, what is that? Where am I going with this? It's a good question. I'm not sure. But in our study this morning, we're talking about Joseph. And Joseph came from a very broken family. There's some messed up stuff in this family. And there's some crazy stuff. And a lot of us come from broken families. In fact, there's no perfect family. We all have baggage. We all have different things that our families have done to us. My hope for my family has always been that I don't do anything that therapy can't fix. We mess up. We're humans, and we mess up. And we have a lot of baggage. And it's hard to imagine the cracks and stuff that come in our pot and in our shape as we're being shaped because of our family. But if we put ourselves in God's hands, he takes that and he can make it new. And he can reshape us. There's nothing broken about us that God can't use and that God can't be in our shape as he sculpts us. It's like that Play-Doh where, you know, once you get done, you can just, let's start over. Let's start anew. And that's what Jesus does for us in our lives is we can start anew and he can heal those cracks and he can fix those cracks. And sometimes he accentuates those cracks because some of those things are beautiful to him. And he can do amazing things with us. That's what God can do with us. Let's go to Jesus.
Good morning. It's good to see everybody here this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 37, if you will, please. Genesis chapter 37, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 11 just a little bit. Genesis chapter 37. Today we are beginning our summer sermon series about the life of Joseph from Genesis chapter 37 through 50. And the series is titled, When Life is the Pit. Okay, When Life is the Pit. And today we're going to be looking at Joseph's imperfect family. Okay? What we'll be studying today. And of course, when we talk about when life is the pits, that theme is derived from the events that took place when Joseph was thrown into a pit by his jealous brothers, which we will study next week. Metaphorically speaking, however, life can be the pits. Events, relationships, and situations don't always turn out the way that we would like. And like Joseph, we all start out in the pit of being human, you know, living in a fallen world with a fallen human nature of doing our own thing and going our own way. And as a result, life becomes the pits. But what is it about Joseph? What do we know about Joseph? Now, Joseph is the 11th son of Jacob, the grandson of Isaac, and the great-grandson of Abraham. And he's Jacob's favorite son, and his brothers know it. And the favoritism shown toward Joseph by his father had created a sharp division between Joseph and his brothers. And the opening verses that records the life of Jacob and his sons cut straight to the chase, revealing the tension that is in that home. So follow with me as you read here Genesis chapter 37, 1 through 11. There's a lot of scripture, so I don't really have it up on the screen, but just follow with me or listen as I read. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan, that we had been talking about for the past few weeks. And this is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhan, the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And he brought their father a bad report about them. So right off the bat, Joseph is tattling on his older brothers. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of the other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word about him or to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he had told his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Listen to my dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brother said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. And then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, I had another dream, and this time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." And when he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, What's this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father's father kept this in his mind. Now, this, as we just read, is what family counselors would describe as a dysfunctional family. Do you agree with that? I mean, this is a dysfunctional family. And yet what these 11 verses reveal about the extent of the dysfunction in Joseph's family is just the tip of the iceberg. Joseph had 3 stepmothers, 10 half-brothers, a full brother, and a half-sister, all living in the same home at the same time. His father Jacob, though generally godly, embraced the polygamy that was common in the day, which opened up a door to jealousy, insecurity, and constant conflict between his four wives. Jacob was also a passive parent whose lack of involvement and leadership brought incredible pain and confusion to his family. And as a result, Joseph's brothers took turns being brutal, conniving, and openly immoral. And that's just Joseph's immediate family. I mean, I don't even have time to talk about the deceptive lies of great-grandfather Abraham that put his wife Sarah's life and moral integrity in jeopardy not once but twice. And nor do we have time to dig into how Grandma Rebecca, you know, put his dad up to stealing Uncle Esau's birthright, nor how Granddaddy Laban swapped sisters on his dad's wedding night. He thought he had married one sister and found out it was the other when he woke up the next day. I mean, the pit of family dysfunction dominated by lying, deceit, immorality, violence, favoritism, manipulation is where Joseph finds himself. And you thought your family was dysfunctional. Now, the truth is, as Ben pointed out, there are no perfect families. And the reason there are no perfect families is because there are no perfect people. I mean, we are all sinners, and as a result, there will be issues in our family, some worse than others. Now, it's true that living in an extreme dysfunctional family, as did Joseph, could be very difficult to live for God. But we will learn that although it may be difficult to maintain a faithful relationship with God in a family like that, it is not impossible. Joseph was faithful in an imperfect family. And we want to examine his life throughout this series to see the insights that we can gain for our own lives even when life is the pits, okay? I want us to begin by, first of all, taking a look at Joseph's family, okay? Joseph's family. And we're going to begin with his father, okay? His father, Jacob. Now, although Jacob was the father of 12 sons and one daughter, he was weak and ineffective as a dad. He was the passive parent. When Joseph was very young, a great tragedy had befallen this family. As they were traveling across country, Jacob's daughter Dinah was raped by the son of the ruler of Shechem. And you can read about in Genesis chapter 34, verses 1 and 2. And so what did Jacob do when he heard that his daughter had been violated? Nothing. I mean, he did absolutely nothing. His daughter was raped, and her dad did absolutely nothing. But when his sons learned what had happened to their sister, they were deeply grieved and furious, and realizing that their dad was going to do nothing, they took extreme measures into their own hands. And they devised a plan. And in utter rage, attacked and killed every male in that city, plundering all their wealth and livestock and carrying off their women and children. Genesis 34, 13 through 29. And once again, when Jacob learned of the murder and the brutalities that his sons committed, he did nothing to correct his sons, but only fretted that, you know, this might hurt my reputation. You know, this might hurt my reputation. And what if they come and take revenge out on us? But not only was Jacob a passive parent who didn't take an active interest in his children's lives, but for 17 years, his older sons had watched as he played favorites with Joseph. And the first part of verse 3 says this. It says, now Israel, who is Jacob, When Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age. Now, Joseph's mother was Rachel. And you may remember the story, and it's good to go back and read the history of this. But of his four wives, Rachel was Jacob's favorite. And really, she was the only one that he loved. Okay? The others were just, well, one was a mistake, and the others were just inconvenient so he could have more children, because Rachel was barren for such a long time, unable to give her husband a son. But in Jacob's old age, she finally gave birth to Joseph. And then a few years later to Benjamin, but she died in childbirth when Benjamin was born. And it was quite obvious to all of his other kids that Joseph was their dad's favorite. Now, you know, as parents and grandparents, we would never want our children or grandchildren to think that we favor one over the other. Am I right about that? Even if we did, you know, we would never want them to know about it. Now my oldest grandson, Caden, who is 20 years old now and loves to fish, he will often hug my neck. And he would say in his deep baritone voice, "Papa, you know, tell me the truth. I'm your favorite grandchild, aren't I?" And at one time when I told him that I had no favorites, he just smiled and said, okay, it'll just be our secret, you know? It'll just be our secret. But not only did Jacob love Joseph more than the other brothers, he demonstrated his favoritism in a very dramatic way. Because in the latter part of verse 3, after it says that he loved Joseph more than the other sons, says, "And then he made a richly ornamented robe for him." Now the King James Version says he made him a coat of what? Of many colors. We know that phrase, the coat of many colors. You know, I think they've even had Broadway play of Joseph. My granddaughter's getting ready to play in that same play. Not on Broadway, of course, but she's getting ready to play that. However, the Hebrew word actually describes a robe, not a coat, but a robe or a tunic that completely covers the body, extending to the ankles and the wrist. Doesn't cover the head, but covers the entire body, extending to the ankles and the wrists. And now scholars really don't know what it means when it's stated richly ornamented or many colors, but they do believe that it was a style of garment typically worn by nobility or royalty. Okay? So picture this in mind. Here is Joseph, who has 12 sons. Joseph is Jacob's favorite. And so Jacob buys this robe that is typically worn by nobility and royalty. And this is what Joseph, at 17 years old, wears about. Now the brothers, they never received a luxurious garment like this from their father. In fact, the garments they wore were short and sleeveless, to enable them to clamber up hills, to wade through creeks and streams, and to carry sheep on their shoulders. They were farmers. And in essence, Joseph's gift from his father made it clear to his older brothers that Joseph was now exempt from manual labor and hardship. His ornamental robe indicated that it did not expect to get dirty or to have it soiled by hard work. And so not only was Joseph his dad's favorite, he was privileged. He was privileged over all of his other brothers, which only intensified the animosity that his brothers had toward him. Okay? But then let's move on and talk about his brothers for a moment here. His brothers. We've already seen some of the murderous and immoral escapades of these brothers when Joseph was just a young boy. But Joseph, again, is now 17 years old. And whatever amicable relationship he and his brothers may have had when he was just a kid. I mean, it's gone, okay? It's no more. In fact, verse 4 says, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Now, there will always be sibling rivalry, okay? Always. How many of you argued and fought with your siblings from time to time growing up? Will you raise your hand if that ever happened to you, okay? The rest of you don't know for sure. Maybe you don't remember. Maybe you don't have siblings. I don't know. How many of you still do? Okay, no, some. Okay, there's some hands that still go up, okay? I mean, we all did. We all did. If you had siblings, I had two brothers, two sisters, you know? My old sisters were much older than I, but my brother, I had an older brother and a younger brother. We fought all the time, you know? I just what we did. But it didn't mean that I didn't love my brothers or they didn't love me. Okay, that has nothing to do with it. But yet this verse, however, reveals that there is no love for their little brother at all. In fact, there is so much hatred for Joseph that they can't even have a civil conversation. Okay? They can't even speak any kind words to him at all. So Jacob's favoritism shown toward Joseph had created a lot of harm in this family. He wanted to favor Joseph, but his misplaced affection brought only undue hurt and hatred toward his son from his brothers. And frankly, I think that we can see why the brothers would be upset for the way they believe their kid brother was placed in a position of superiority over them by their father. I mean, I can see where they'd be upset. Can you? I mean, thank you, man. What's this position you put him in, okay? But then, not only do we look at his father or his brothers, but then there's Joseph himself, okay? Joseph himself. Although there is no evidence from Scripture that Joseph held ill feelings toward his brothers or that he meant them any wrong, he didn't always make wise decisions, okay? Didn't always make wise decisions. Joseph shares a couple of dreams that he had with his brothers that actually makes them hate him even more. Let's listen to those dreams again, okay? Look at verses 5 through 9. Again, Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, what did they do? They hated him even more. He said to them, listen to this dream I had. We're binding sheaves. I mean, you know, they're, you know, binding sheaves of grain and out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. His brother said to him, do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? And they, what? Hated him even more because of his dream and what he said. But then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers as if the last dream went well. You know, here he goes. He told it to his brother. Listen, he said, I had another dream. And this time the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. Now, I want you to keep in mind that Joseph is just a teenager. Do you remember when you were 17 years old? You remember that? I mean, if you were anything like me, there were times when you made some pretty dumb choices that upset some people. Am I right about that? I mean, that's what we did. It wasn't yours or my intention, but we just did not think it through, okay? We said something that upset, you know, we just didn't think it through. But the brothers of Joseph, you know, they are angry with what the dreams that their little brother has had about them. And so they said, do you intend to reign over us? To rule us? Now, picture this in your mind. Here's Joseph in his regal robe, sharing a couple of dreams that depict his family, his brothers, and even his parents. bowing down to him. Now, who thought that that would go over well? Because, man, he just was not thinking at all. Of course, we know the rest of the story. Because in Genesis chapter 42, verse 6, we do see where his brothers, in fact, ultimately bowed down to Joseph. And so this then, these are prophetic dreams. God is going to use Joseph to save his family from a severe famine. Remember, the 12 sons, the 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel, the nation of Israel, through whom Jesus Christ will be born. God will be using Joseph to preserve his family in fulfillment of the promise that he made to Abraham, Joseph's great-grandfather, that through his seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And the problem here was not the accuracy or the truthfulness of the dreams, but really, to me, it was just a series of a lack of judgment on Joseph's part in sharing it with his brothers in the first place. Because he already knew the animosity that was between them. And yet, we know that what all will transpire from this, as difficult as it will be for Joseph, will all be used by God to fulfill his purpose to send his son Jesus to save the world. Okay? That's Joseph's family. Now let's take a look at our family. Okay? Our family. And how I want to begin this, I want to describe to you the ideal family. Okay? The ideal family, the perfect family. You grow up in a home that has never known divorce. And you're engaged to someone who grew up in a home that has never known divorce. You get married right after graduating from college. The husband and wife both start great careers, making good money. After 2 or 3 years, you decide to start a family. The wife gets pregnant, has a beautiful baby. She decides to put her career on hold and be a stay-home mom, which is fine, because the husband has plenty of money to cover everything, okay? The ideal family, okay? Plenty of money, covers everything. Things are going so well that you decide to have a couple more children. And the kids all grow up healthy. They all make good grades at school. Home life couldn't be better. I mean, mom and dad never argue and kids never fight. They are a family. There are no family dramas that get everybody upset. You know, just a home that abides in peace and harmony. The kids get into great universities, which lead to great careers. They eventually get married to spouses who grew up in homes that had never known divorce, and bring wonderful grandkids to mom and dad who all love each other and get along. And everybody lives happily ever after. The ideal family. Now, I'm just curious. How many of you have a home life like that? Will you raise your hand? I don't see any hands going up. Now, there may be families like that somewhere. And I think it's the kind of family life that we should aspire to. But most aren't like that, okay? Most are not like that. Frankly, family life can be messy. Do you agree with that? It can be messy. It's affected by sin. It's affected by human weakness. I mean, we may all start out in marriage with the goal of working toward having the ideal family, but more than not, families become messed up. They just become messed up. I mean, there are broken families. blended families, fatherless families, families in crisis. But if there is one thing that we learn from the family of Joseph is that God can work through messed up families. Amen? He can work through messed up families. In fact, this study reveals that our messed up family, whether it's in the past or the present or the future, does not mean that God has forsaken us. You know, it doesn't mean that. And nor does it mean that God cannot work in or through the mess to produce good from the bad. In fact, you know, we got to understand that God worked through Joseph's family. And as we continue this study this summer, we're going to see just how God worked through this family. In fact, at the very last chapter in Genesis chapter 50, Joseph's going to be telling his brothers, "What you intended for harm, God intended for good." That's the way God works. But brothers and sisters, this doesn't mean that God just wants us to settle with having a messed up family. That's not what God wants. I mean, His Word reveals throughout the Old and New Testaments how we are to relate to one another as husbands and wives, parents and children. In fact, you know, there are special blessings promised to those families who seek God and remain obedient to Him. God says, "Man, I've got some special blessings for you folks." So we need to recognize, you know, the root cause of the dysfunction in our families. If there is a dysfunction in your family, and there probably is, we need to recognize the root cause of the dysfunction and seek God's work through prayer. And, you know, His wisdom, rather, through prayer and the study of His Word to learn what we can do to make whatever changes that we need to make personally. You know, whatever changes that we need to make personally, it's not always the other person's fault. We need to look at what changes we need to make personally so that we can, you know, break the cycle, the dysfunction, so that our families can be more aligned with what God wants them to be. Amen? You see, that's what God wants. That's what He wants. So as we close here, I want you to understand this very thing, that there are no perfect families. Okay? Excuse me for a minute. There are no perfect families. When I ask if there are any ideal families, no hand goes up. Because there's not any perfect families. Now, there are good families, okay? And I'm sure we have people here who have good families. There are good families. But still yet, even in good families, there are things that happen. Again, we live in that fallen world, don't we? You know, where things go wrong. At times, when things just happen, we are all imperfect human beings, you know? But we come together as a family as imperfect human beings. Believe me, there's going to be some issues. But what the promise is and the hope is that regardless of what our family situation is like, God says, I can make it better. I can make it better. I can work through anything to make it better. It's like what Ben talked about earlier. You know, he just takes the plate up. Okay, we're going to make it better. And just reshape that whole thing. Again, you know, you're never going to have a perfect family. But what God can do is work through us as individuals, even in messed up families, to remain faithful to Him. And to fulfill His purpose that He has in our lives. That's what God does best. Amen? That's what He does best. We're going to be singing the invitation song. And you know, during again, the invitation, we you know, the purpose of it is just to look deep within our own selves, our own souls, and see what it is that God wants us to realize about ourselves. Or maybe what God wants us to realize about our families and about how we contribute to that family, either good or bad, to understand what our part of it is well. And if indeed we are the cause of some dysfunction and things in our family, man, we need to recognize that. Repent of that and let God continue to work through us. So if you're here this morning, and if we can just pray with you, pray with you about your family, or maybe just pray with you about whatever's going on in your life that you just need us to lift up before God, we want to do that today. Maybe it's just some other struggles in your life that just makes life difficult. And we want to know what that is, and we want to be able to pray with you. So if we can help you this morning, will you please come as we stand and sing, please.